Peter tonight. We're continuing our studies there. If we'd make our way, we'll look at a few passages tonight, but 2 Peter is our text. We are in verse 10. We're in verse 10, yep. Of chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 10. If you'll just remember that chapter 2, so far, he's dealing with false teachers. That's what Peter is dealing with in this chapter, this entire chapter. It starts out in verse 1, there were false prophets among the people. There will be false teachers among you. You know, they'll privately, sneakily, subtly, craftily bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we looked 1 week at the character of the false prophets. I keep saying prophets, but teachers is what he's talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then last time we looked at the judgment that'll fall upon them. And the judgment will be absolutely severe. We saw that that judgment would reach, if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but his judgment would reach all the way into the very heavenlies and judge the angels that sinned. And we saw the scope of his judgment in verse 6 of chapter 2 when he said he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, turned cities into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto all those who should live ungodly. Williams translates that verse, verse 6, making them an example to godless people of what was coming to them. I mean, if the idea is if you live a godless life, this same judgment is coming to you, and it's coming soon. So while Peter is actually talking about the judgment of false teachers, the idea is that all who live a godless life are going to fall under divine judgment and divine wrath. It's a powerful chapter. A chapter like this causes some people to, you know, there's actually been people who want to dispute that 2 Peter is should be included in the Bible because they say it just seems so uncharacteristic of God, you know, because God is love. And there's so much in here about judgment and condemnation and God's wrath upon the godless. And dude, God is love. You know, it's a dude, chill. All this talk about wrath and judgment and divine fury upon the godless. It's a turnoff, dude. It's just. It drives me crazy to hear young Christians. It really does. Because they have such a distorted view of what Christianity really is. They have been so programmed to hear about God's love that they don't understand God's love. God's love provided a Savior so that they don't have to live in sin. But if they do choose to live in sin, then they will find out God's wrath that will fall upon sinners. If God didn't love, he wouldn't send a Savior. And he wouldn't send a Savior if we didn't need saving from something horrible. But, you know, the whole old expression, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. That's the expression. Not that it means, you know, you look in the attract flies, but the idea is that if you be nice, being nice and pleasant is naturally more appealing than, you know, than being rough or sour. But the idea here is that it seems like that's been the mantra of the church growth movement. So all they emphasize is what's positive, what's pleasant, what makes people happy. And they leave out so much of the Bible that condemns sin. And that's why you have people who claim to be Christians living like devils. Amen. That's right. But My understanding of the pastor's role in the scriptures is that they are, a pastor is supposed to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd to be sure, amen, but an under-shepherd whose responsibility is, it is to look after the flock, look after the church. And that would mean guarding them from dangers, all kinds of dangers, including the dangers of false teachers. Because actually eternity is at stake in these matters. I was thinking today about trains. And I'll tell you why. I don't want to get off track, but I bought stamps today and they had all these neat little train stamps. So I bought some train stamps. And then I'm thinking about trains and I don't know why, but I'm thinking of my message tonight. And imagine a train track. You know, those tracks have to be a specific distance apart. They can't be any wider, and they can't be any narrower. They have to run parallel at that specific distance. Well, truth is kind of like that. It has to run in a straight. What if one of the tracks started to just deviate a little bit from the other? Right. What if one just slightly began to deviate? You wouldn't go far before the whole train would be derailed, is my point. Any deviation will derail the train. Well, you derail Christianity if you deviate from the basic Christian fundamentals of the faith. You derail all of Christianity and you wind up teaching something that doesn't even resemble Christianity. So pastors are left with the responsibility to teach the word. Paul told Timothy, you know, not only preach the word, but he went on and said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The responsibility to reprove is to correct people, show them that they're in error. And rebuke has the idea of warning them of punishment if they don't correct themselves, you know, their behavior or their beliefs. And of course, exhorting to do right, encouraging. Amen. But this is part of the pastoral role. It's not the most fun thing when you have to correct doctrines. And you know, you can't compromise in these areas. Right. It doesn't matter how popular or prominent or likable some of the false teachers are. You can't compromise with the truth. We're responsible to declare the truth, and not only can we not compromise, but we also can't be cowards. Even though you know that by speaking up about certain things, doctrines, teachings, you speak up about certain things, some people are going to take offense at it, and they're not going to like it, and you're talking about their favorite preacher, and you don't have any love. And you're just being critical because you're jealous of their success, and they'll quit coming to the church. But we still have the responsibility. Peter said, 1 Peter 5, you have to feed the flock that's among you. So, and he also tells us, and look, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he'll be calling all the under shepherds to account. So anyway, that's my understanding of a responsibility. The pastor has to be watchful. He knows that the faith is precious. And he also knows, we have to know, that deviation from the faith can't be tolerated. It really can't, because just a little deviation and the whole train derails. So eternity hangs in the balance. Peter doesn't mince his words. Now, Peter, he failed Dale Carnegie's course on winning friends and influencing people. Peter is upset. And you can read it. We're going to read these verses. You're going to hear how upset Peter is. And he doesn't mince his words. So if you're with me, he talks about the judgment of the false teachers, and look, it's no light matter. And then in verse 10, he says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall be utterly, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray. You think we can cover that much tonight? Maybe we can. We'll see. Do you hear the passion in Peter's words? You can't read these words without hearing it. The passion against the false teachers. Peter is not saying to the church, let's understand, Peter's not saying, look guys, these are really good people after all. I know what they're teaching isn't right. I know what they're teaching, you know, it's not in line with the word, but look, they're good guys. Let's not be too hard on them. Do you see any of that in Peter's language? Peter is all over these guys, and he doesn't mince his words. So let's look a little bit here at how Peter describes these false teachers. He calls them in verse 10, chiefly, mostly, primarily, those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. That's one of the ways he describes them. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Or as one version describes it, they disobey the Lord and don't think of anything except their own filthy desires. They follow their own corrupt nature along a path of impure desires. Weymouth translates it, those who are abandoned to sensuality, craving as they do for polluted things. The suggestion, when he speaks here, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, the suggestion is really homosexuality. But I believe it would include any kind of immorality, any kind of sexual immorality. But false teachers, especially the ones that Peter is speaking of here, he never identifies who they are. But these particular teachers and whatever it is that they're teaching has to be some kind of antinomianism, anti-law, anti-rules, an exaggeration of grace. In fact, turning grace to disgrace, a perversion of grace. Whatever it is they're teaching, They live wanton, immoral, lustful lives, and they're not ashamed of it. To them, it's like proof that they are saved and that they know God and that they are walking in liberty. Maybe they have some crazy idea, you know, since we're saved by grace, you know, the more we sin, the more grace we get. But moral impurity... moral impurity is here. This is the idea. Any kind of lustful, lecherous, ungodly, lewd. And you know, they can't help it. Their speech is inappropriate. If you ever been around people and they're supposed to be godly, but their speech is crude and lewd and inappropriate, and it just kind of makes your skin crawl a little bit. Just you know that something's not kosher. Well, you know, the believer, the Christian, our speech should never be crude, lewd, and inappropriate. even in a teasing way, we have to be careful with the way we speak to one another. It used to be that men had to be careful about the way they spoke to women, but nowadays it's everybody with everybody. You know, so. But that's one of the characteristics, their immorality. And notice, secondly, he says here in verse 10, they despise government. They despise government. Now, government here means authority. They despise authority. They despise rulers. They despise leaders. And despise is a compound Greek word that means to have low thoughts or low esteem, low value. They don't think highly at all of those in authority. They have their very low opinion of authority. And that would be, it sounds very much like today. But that would be, the debate has been, well, what authority is he talking about right here? Is he talking about angelic authority? Some think that it's got to do with angelic authority, because the very next verse, verse 11, speaks of angels. So is it that they despise the government or the authority of angels and speak evil of dignities and so forth? Well, I don't know what they would be complaining about the angels about. I can understand them complaining about their civil government. I can even understand perhaps them complaining or despising authority like church authority, religious, you know, any kind of religious authority over them. And there are people like that. They will not be governed. They absolutely will not. They have this aversion to any form of submission. And I know the word submission is often abused, but there is such a thing as biblical submission to authority.
Amen.
And that means that we listen, we pay attention, we don't do things that are contrary to, you know, to what we know is right, but we ought to respect authority, whether government authority or spiritual authority. We ought to respect authority. But these do not want to be governed. They don't want to be subject to any authority over them. You find people like that a lot, even in religious circles. They won't go to a church. They don't want to be subject to any church preacher, pastor. They'll tell you pastors are unscriptural. People have some weird ideas. But they don't want to be governed. We see right now a growing movement of anarchy in our country. And anarchy, you know what? That's what it means. It comes from a classical Greek word that means without a ruler. They don't want to be ruled. They don't want to be governed. It's government by mob. Government by mob. The mob has its way, has its sway, has its voice. And now we're entering into a new phase of justice by mob, by not by facts, but by the voice of the mob. But what would cause a person to have this aversion to authority, to refuse to submit to authority? Well, it's a spirit of pride. It's a spirit of rebellion. It's the spirit of the devil. Because he was the first rebel. He was the first one who was lifted up. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, his pride. He would not submit to God's authority. And you know, you can see it rising up from early ages sometimes in kids. They refuse parental authority. They will not be corrected. They will curse mama and daddy out. They will defy them, deny them. You know, they will spew all kinds of venom towards teachers. They're ungovernable. They generally don't end well unless things dramatically change in their lives. But the driving force is the spirit of rebellion, or what he's going to talk about in the next breath almost, is they are self-willed, you know. But in Peter's, in our context here, Peter is saying that these false teachers or like this. They will not be governed. They will not be controlled. They will not submit to authority. It makes me think, especially when you read some of the next things they talk about. You know, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of of those in authority, dignities. It makes me think that Peter is speaking of these false teachers, and perhaps church leaders tried to correct them. Perhaps they spoke, you know, to them, tried to bring some correction, get them back on track, correct some of their practices and beliefs, but it had the opposite. The desired effect didn't occur, and their own pride took over. Well, I'll tell you, it can be tough trying to correct people. It really can. It can go right to the root of their self, their ego, their flesh. And boy, if it's not done correctly, and I'm an expert at not doing it correctly, because I do have experience of not always doing it correctly. But once that happens, it's like, you know, you can't fix it, because they take offense. But so notice also, besides the despising of government, despising authority, they are presumptuous, verse 10. Presumptuous. The word itself means to be bold or to be daring. And you might think to be bold or daring, it can be a good thing, you know, and it can, depending on the context. But here, they are bold, but not in a good way. They are, you ever heard the word audacious, yeah, brash, rash? They say things, they make accusations. They are bold to denounce someone or something. They are bold to accuse, bold to lie. One version translates the word presumptuous, foolhardy. But presumptuous. And we're going to talk about some things here tonight that we really have to guard ourselves about. Amen. That we don't presume sometimes to know things that we really don't know. Yeah. We can presume and say things hastily and rashly when we really don't know what we're talking about. And let me tell you, sinning with the tongue, it may not be like sexual sin, but it's sin nevertheless. And God takes it very seriously, because it reveals an unsubmissive, presumptuous, self-willed, proud, know-it-all, unteachable, unsubmissive spirit. Amen. So they're presumptuous. He says also here in verse 10, they are self-willed. Self-willed. And this just means to be obstinate, you know, headstrong, arrogant, pig-headed. They live to please themselves. Self-willed. They have such a high opinion of themselves, nobody else's thoughts or opinions matter. They are convinced of their way, that their way is the right way. No other way can be tolerated. You know, that's one of the characteristics of this movement right now. No other opinion can be tolerated. There is no room for diverse opinions. Either you agree with them or they want to destroy you. It's not enough that you disagree. No, you can't disagree. You must be destroyed. Yeah. Your opinion is not to be allowed. It's you. If you have any spiritual discernment at all, you see the spirit behind some of this going on right now. But self-willed. Nobody else matters. Nobody else's views matters. Only what I think matters. You know, it's kind of like a mule that won't be harnessed, or an oxen that won't be harnessed. They refuse the yoke, obstinate, headstrong. What do you do with it? What do you do with an animal? Proverbs. Proverbs 21:24 says, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." And in their pride and in their arrogance, notice what else characterizes them, or how Peter describes them. Not only are they self-willed, but he says, verse 10, They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are not afraid. And doesn't that suggest to you that they should be afraid? That they should, actually the word be afraid, it has to do with trembling. They should tremble before they speak evil of others. Let me read this to you in a couple of other versions. One translates it, they tremble not to rail at dignities. Another version, they have no fear of saying evil of those in high places. Another, they do not tremble at blaspheming. By the way, the word to speak evil, they're not afraid to speak evil. It means to blaspheme. That's the word blasphemo. So they're not afraid to blaspheme. They're not afraid to speak evil of those who are in high positions. That's the idea. They're not at all afraid. They don't tremble. They're not reluctant. They're not hesitant in the least to open their mouth and speak evil. To blaspheme. That's what it means. To blaspheme. You know, to rail against someone. To accuse. To defame them. To vilify. You know what blaspheme means. You berate them. You speak insultingly or denigrate them verbally. And who are the dignities? Again, some suggest it's angels because of verse 11. But it's much more likely that the false teachers were vilifying the authorities. It was either the church authorities or the government authorities, or both. They're not afraid to speak evil. They won't submit to them, and they're not afraid to speak evil of them. They're so proud, so arrogant that they have no filter and nothing that checks them from speaking things, from saying things that they really ought not to say. So the idea that should come across to you and me is that we must be slow to speak. And slow to wrath. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because it's too easy to pull the trigger and spout things out in haste, in anger, that really aren't, it really isn't wise to do. Amen. Look, we're all guilty. I know I'm guilty. We're all guilty of saying things we ought not. But, you know, here we are, American citizens. We have the First Amendment right, freedom of speech. We can speak freely. Well, you're punished if you do, but I mean, you know, even college campuses are clamping down on the freedom of speech. It's pretty amazing what's going on around the country. We really need to pray for America. Because if things don't change, it's just a matter of time before Christianity won't be allowed. Because it's going to be considered hate speech. Intolerant, bigoted, ignorant. But we can easily fall into this sin. As Americans, we think we just say whatever we want because we have the constitutional right to do so. But I remind you that while the Constitution grants us many rights, the Bible doesn't give us many of those rights. You know, Constitution makes it legal to have an abortion, makes it legal to divorce your wife or your husband for no reason at all, and many other things the Constitution allows, but allows homosexual marriage. As far as what God says about it, that's another matter altogether. So, amen. This freedom of speech is something to be cherished because that means we're free to go preach the gospel. And we can tell people that certain activities are sin. Right. But don't think that that right may last forever. Anyway, we should think carefully before we open our mouths. He goes on in verse 11. He says, these are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Railing, it's the same word again, blaspheming. They don't bring these blasphemous charges against others. So here you have false teachers ready to rail against those higher than them, and the angels, the holy angels, will not rail against those beneath them. You know, the contrast is kind of shocking, because the false teachers do not hesitate to bring railing accusation against those in authority over them. But God's holy angels don't dare bring railing accusations, even against their inferiors, which it speaks here, verse 11. Notice, I want you to read this and see what it says. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, greater in power and might than who? Than the false teachers. Than you and me, or any other human being. They bring not blasphemous accusation, railing accusation, against them before the Lord. Remember, the holy angels stand in the presence of the Lord. Amen. And in that holy presence, that holy presence, you don't make these kinds of charges and accusations. You don't speak that way before the Lord. You can't imagine the angels being casual before Almighty God and just denouncing somebody and just reproaching them. They don't do that. You're not going to inform God. They're not informing him of anything he doesn't know. But so their position before God is, well, it's like Jude said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. One of the old theologians used to say, the consciousness of God's presence tames the tongue. Just the consciousness of his presence. If you know you're speaking before the Lord, you know, what does Ecclesiastes say? Don't let your mouth be quick to say anything before the Lord. Well, the consciousness of his presence tames the tongue, because the Lord, you know, he's there in all of our conversations. And I'll tell you what, look with me over to Jude. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. But Jude, this is the sister epistle, we would say. Jude says much of the same things that 2 Peter says. Jude is the little book just before Revelation, just one chapter. But I want to read a verse or two over here in Jude. We're going to read beginning in verse 8. It says many of the same things. Likewise, Jude, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignity. So he's saying the same things Peter said. They're filthy dreamers. I believe the idea here, filthy is actually added to give clarity. I think it's proper that it's there because of the lustful nature of these false teachers. But the idea is that these people, these teachers, are polluting their minds with filthy things, with ungodly things, lustful things. And of course, you pollute your mind with that, your mind affects your actions. So they're lecherous. They're lustful. Even their thoughts are filthy. Their actions, their words, their behavior, but even their thoughts. I believe this can also include the idea of them, you know, like dreaming up or thinking up justification for their ungodly doctrines. I have read some of the justifications for Well, whether you're dealing with the false doctrine of this hyper grace, you read some of their justifications, it almost sounds right. But almost. That's where discernment comes in. Remember, discernment's the ability not just to tell the difference between right and wrong, but right and almost right. And some of the things these folks say almost sounds right, but it's not. And it deviates just a little, and you have this separation from the track, and it'll derail the train. It'll derail their behavior for sure. It'll derail their behavior, and inevitably it does. They're filthy dreamers. They fill their minds with impure thoughts, unclean thoughts. He says the same thing about them in verse 8. It leads to the defiling of the flesh. They despise dominion. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignities. But now we have verse 9 here in Jude, where he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation." Railing, the Greek word blasphemo. He didn't bring these blasphemous accusations even against the devil, but he said, "The Lord rebuked thee." Amen. Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. So his point is that Michael the archangel, the greatest of the angels, did not bring a railing accusation against the devil. They were disputing about the body of Moses. You want to know where that's at in the Bible? It's not. The account is not in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's false. It happened. It's just not recorded. We know when Moses died, Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible says God buried him. And nobody knows where God buried him. But something happened because Jude tells us that there was some disputation between the devil and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. We could only speculate why, and it does us no good to speculate why, so we'll refrain from doing that. But what does it mean that there was this dispute over the body of Moses? And I want to tell you, this passage has caused a whole lot of debate and discussion in Christian circles through the centuries. There's a whole lot of different views as to what he's talking about. Some believe that Jude is quoting an old Jewish fable. The Jews were famous for their fables and legends and some of their embellishments. Some believe that this is about that. Some believe that Jude is actually kind of misquoting Zechariah chapter 3, when the account of Zechariah's vision, Joshua the high priest and the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuked thee." But this account doesn't relate. The account in Zechariah doesn't relate to what Jude is talking about, because Michael wasn't there. There's no disputation, no body of Moses present. So it's not that. Then you've got those who say, well, this is a citation from the apocryphal book of Enoch. And then others who say, well, it's actually a citation from the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. The problem with these views is the so-called book Assumption of Moses does not exist. The book of Enoch is not a single book. It's a collection of books, a compilation of books that were collected over the centuries. They were not written by Enoch. You know who Enoch was? He's the one that got translated. He was Noah's great-grandfather, father of Methuselah. So the book of Enoch, which does exist, is not one book, but actually three, which all are a compilation of many, many other writers and writings and so forth. It's not a book. It wasn't written by Enoch. It wasn't written in Hebrew. a collection of writings of Greek. I think the only extant manuscript is Ethiopian, and it dates to like the 15th century. Here's the only logical explanation. You know, the Jews had a great body of oral teachings that were passed down from generation to generation. One of those oral teachings was about this disputation between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. It was an actual account. Jude cites it, and therefore it happened. We won't try to make more of it than what it is. Dave, you got 2 cents to add, Dave? Yeah, let's get you a mic.
Just because one little part of a book is mentioned doesn't mean the whole thing is accepted as scripture. Back
Correct.
In the book of Joshua, it refers to the book of Jasher, but we don't accept Jasher as scripture, but it does refer to one specific thing. Okay, great.
Right. And we also know Paul, at least on a couple of occasions, cited Greek philosophers. To Titus, he said, the Cretans are always liars, as one of your own has said. But that doesn't mean that what that Greek philosopher, Epimenides, doesn't mean that what he wrote was inspired. Just he did say something that was true, and Paul cited it in making his argument or making his point. But anyway, let's not make this more than what it is. It's simply Jude citing the fact that this happened. Even though we don't see where it happened, we know it did. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And then notice verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. So they blaspheme and rail against things they don't know anything about. He says, like brute beast, the idea is a senseless animal. Animals don't sit down and reason things out. They act by pure instinct. But he's talking about the false teachers criticizing things that they really don't understand. I can see this so clearly today. People speak so adamantly, so powerfully, and they don't even know what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're saying. That, in fact, what they're saying is the furthest thing from the truth. But you ever heard the old expression, an empty pot clangs the loudest? There's some truth to that. Jim, you know, if you want to muffle a drum, you stick a rag in it. You want it to make more noise? It's got to be hollow. The hollowest vessel makes the loudest noise. And sometimes that's true with people. The ones that make the biggest sound, they're so adamant, they're so sure, they're so opinionated, and they don't even know what they're talking about. I think I hear people on the news like that all the time. But 2 Peter, I'm going back to 2 Peter. All right, so let's see how far we get. We're in 2 Peter. We're moving, yeah. We're in verse 12. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Verse 12. These as natural brute beast, again, irrational, unreasonable, made to be taken and destroyed, made to be captured and killed. They speak evil, they blaspheme the things that they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. They yell, scream, bark, excuse me, but they can't reason. That's the idea, like an irrational animal. They just, you can't reason with them. You can't explain to them. if the wind blows and something moves outside, just a lawn chair, my dog is going to bark. And when he starts barking, he's going to be all, you know, I'm in full guard mode. And when he barks, you drop whatever you're doing. It just... But he knows there's something moving out there, but he don't know what it is. We could tell it's just a lawn chair. No, he's on full guard. He's ready to go outside and bite something. But that's the idea. They bark at sounds. They don't even know what they're barking at. That's like the false teachers. They talk about things. They don't know what they're talking about. They seem so authoritative, and yet they're just a clanging pot. They don't even know what they're talking about. They criticize people, and they don't even know what they're saying. They don't know, have no idea what they're talking about. And then he says, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. And verse 13, and will receive the reward of unrighteousness. They will receive the reward of unrighteousness. The false teachers don't fare well. They end up just like those who live wicked and ungodly lives. That's the idea. Again, you know, Peter doesn't consider these men to be harmless. He doesn't treat them that way. He doesn't say, hey, look, they're good guys. They do a lot of good things. Their ministries help a lot of people, and they're harmless, you know, just don't be too hard on them. That's not what he says. He says they're going to be destroyed. Just a little bit of a deviation from the truth derails the train. So, well, let's look just a little bit. I'm going to quit in just a minute. Verse 13, they will receive the reward of unrighteousness as those that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Notice what he calls them. Spots are they. They're stains, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Those who riot in the daytime, you know, even most sinners wait till dark before they start acting like devils. But these are so bold in their sins that they don't mind living ungodly and speaking the way they do. They don't mind even doing it in broad daylight. Spots, it means defiling, you know what a spot is, a stain. Blemishes. Blemishes have to do with being disgraceful and scandalous. And sporting themselves with their own deceivings. One of the old theologians, Adam Clark, going back hundreds of years, he says, they take advantage of their views to live in riot and luxury, and under the garb of the Christian profession, they give indulgence to the most corrupt passions, which is the idea of when Peter talks about sporting themselves with their own deceivings. They live like these debauched rock stars, luxurious lives. You know, when you have a whole lot of money, you can sin in ways the rest of us can't. I mean, you have all kinds of sins open up to you when you've got that kind of luxury. So they're not ashamed. While they feast with you, and the feasting here would probably refer to the church's agape meals, so that even when they're participating in the church's meals, their feasts and things that should be a blessing, they are defiling even that with their presence, with their language, and with their attitudes. So we could talk about some more. Verse 14, having their eyes full of adultery. You know, the idea is they're always looking. Their eyes are always on the prowl. Always. They can't stop looking for opportunities to sin. eyes full of adultery. Remember what the Lord said, Matthew chapter 5, you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you know, you're guilty. And then he also says, they cannot cease from sin. That is, they can't stop. They can't help themselves. They are driven. I believe they are demons that are behind it. You know, they can't help it. They're driven by these things. And he goes on and says, they beguile unstable souls. Beguiling is an interesting word. It means to catch with bait. It's a fishing term. You throw out the bait and just wait for them to snap it. They catch people with bait. And who is it that they catch? Unstable, the unsteady. This would mean those who are really immature, ungrounded, undiscerning, those that don't have deep roots in the Christian faith. I used to think being stable was really important when you rode bicycles and, you know, motorcycles. The older I get, I realize being stable is just being able to walk upright without falling down. It's the, you know, stability. The stability is a very important thing. The floor is the enemy. But how important is it for us to be stable on our feet? Well, he's talking here about being spiritually stable, of course, so that we're not rocked by every wind of doctrine and blown off our feet by somebody's foolishness. And then they have a heart exercised, he says, with covetous practices. A heart exercise. It's from the word where we get gymnasium and gym. So while other people work out to build up their bodies, they exercise themselves to how they can get more money from people. Covetous practices, just what they're going to do. New schemes, new devices to take money away from people. They a heart busy with covetous practices. And notice what he calls them, cursed children. They are accursed. They will fall under the curse of God's judgment. Verse 15 says, they've forsaken the right way and have chosen the wrong path. And I'm going to quit right there. But hey, here's what it amounts to. Bad doctrine equals bad behavior. If we don't believe right, inevitably, it affects how we think and how we act, how we behave. Belief affects behavior. Amen. Our belief affects our behavior. So if our belief is crooked, what do you think our behavior will be? Brother, I see your hand. Oh, the mic.
Brother Wesley, going back to two of your passages in verse 13, what I think about when I heard, sport themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. You were talking about the agape dinners and so forth. If you put that word undermining leadership while eating with you, that happens a lot. At these fellowship meals, there's a lot of undermining of the leadership that takes place.
It can happen, you're right.
And then the other one about cannot cease from sin, and you talked about justifying their actions. Well, the big thing now is all the sins of a drug addiction, alcoholism, they're all diseases. It's
right.
No longer sin, it's a disease.
Right.
It's a justification.
Yeah, you're right. That way they're not personally responsible. They can't help it. Like, you know, a person that gets sick, they're not responsible, can't help it. You're right.
Really, it goes further than that now. You know, lust for children, it's a sickness or a disease. It's all these things. It's not sin. I'm just born that way. It's nature or whatever. It's not their responsibility.
Yeah. Right. Well, they wouldn't consider that a sickness either. They would just consider it that they were born that way. Like, God made me that way. That's what you hear now. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study together, and I pray, Lord, that you do take your word and apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to check ourselves and to add to our ability to discern good from evil, right from wrong, and right from almost right. Lord, we do pray for those trapped in the snare of error and deception. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, remove the blinders. For, Lord, we know that many are sincere, even though they're sincerely wrong. And help us, Lord Jesus, to stay on track, to keep our eyes single, our hearts pure. Lord, help us to guard our eyes, our thoughts, our words, our behavior. And Lord, in all things, help us to honor and glorify you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.